For many years, mention of the Knoll, the home of Neath Rugby Club in the heart of South Wales, struck a note of trepidation into most players who saw that venue on the away list of their fixtures. There'd be a sort of faint butterflies in the stomach because you knew that it was a top Welsh rugby club, and the local boys who played there were indeed local heroes who sort of embodied and carried with them the pride and the identity of their community as they played and as they went on the pitch. Their captain was this guy. He also captained Wales, Gareth Llewellyn. And he had a twin brother who looked exactly like him. Heaven knows what their mother looked like. Can you just imagine? Twins like these two. Both exactly the same size. Both 6 foot six and a half. Both 18 stone. Both playing for Wales. Well, in 1993, when I was at Oxford University, where I hasten to add I got a third, so here I am in the Church of England, but anyway, we'll leave that. Really, because of injuries, only because of injuries, I found myself playing at the Knoll against Neath and against these two Llewellyn brothers when they were both playing for Wales, which I can tell you was a cause of some trepidation and actually a cause for prayer, if I rightly remember. And 20 minutes into the game, I found myself opposite these two brothers with a very fiery guy called Neil Martin playing for Oxford next to me, with his fist up, about to throw a punch at one of them. And at that point, Glyn Llewellyn, with his brother right next to him, looked down at both of us, so they're both standing up there like trees, 6 foot six, both over 18 stone, both playing for Wales, looking down at us, and he looked at Neil and he said, "Go on, throw it." And Neil, who had a terrible temper and who I'd seen start a number of fights, just looked at these two, looked across at me, and sort of went, "Huh," and ran off. And I followed him, leaping along like a sort of spring lamb who's just heard the abattoir was shut. I mean, I was so thrilled. And after the game, I exclaimed, I said, "Neil, that was great self-control. I mean, 20 minutes into the game with the Llewellyns," and he just smiled at me and he said, "Rico, you've got to know when you're beaten. You've got to know when you're beaten." And that is one of the truths that Easter Day proclaims. The truth is, God cannot be beaten. God cannot be beaten. That's it. You cannot beat God. He cannot be beaten. So the risen Christ comes forward on Easter Day, and they think that they have beaten him, those who crucified him on Good Friday, but God cannot be beaten. And here, as we look in front of us, Acts chapter 4, things could not have been worse, actually, for the early church, for these early believers in Jerusalem. Just imagine the scene that we've got here in the Acts of the Apostles here. For these believers in Jerusalem, their leader, the Lord Jesus, has just been crucified. Their two main spokesmen have just been interrogated by the Sanhedrin, which is the ancient equivalent of the Prime Minister, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the Lord Chief Justice, all wrapped up into one. They know that they would get no protection from the Romans or the Jews. I mean, Jesus has just been crucified. So, humanly speaking, the situation is dire. Yet, when they pray, who do they pray to? Let's have a look down. Can we see? Verse 23. Verse 23 on page 1096 of Acts chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Do you see that prayer, "Sovereign Lord"? That means the supreme ruler who, as we saw, made heaven and earth and the sea and everything. Now, how does this supreme ruler display his power in these verses? This is crucial. Can you see how the events of Good Friday are described in verse 27? "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles," so that's the Romans, "and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Now, hold on to your seats. Hold on to your seats. How does verse 28 now teach us to think about Good Friday? It teaches us that these people who committed the most evil act and murdered Jesus, yet what does it tell us about them? Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God cannot be beaten. So here in a very tight corner, the early church reminds itself as it prays that God has absolute power in and control over every situation. So there is no way out where outside God's sovereign control, and he can use, as he did on Good Friday, good and evil to bring his purposes about. So as the early church looked back at the death of Jesus, they could see that God was in total control. So in Acts 2, verse 23, let me read it to you. Peter proclaims to the Jews in Jerusalem, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." So though the Jews were acting completely against God, that does not stop God's purposes being fulfilled. This means that at Calvary, at the cross, we have numerous people pitting themselves against God. The sin of the chief priests, the sin of Pilate, the sin of Judas, the sin of the people, but that does not cause God to be less than God. You cannot beat God. He has it all under control, and it all moves towards his appointed end. Let me try and encapsulate this for you this Easter day. Here it is. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. That is the power of God. That is the God who cannot be beaten. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. So as the early church remembered the darkest day of their lives, when their Lord and Master was crucified between two criminals, they could nevertheless see it was part of God's plan. And so they reasoned, if God was in control on that darkest day, he was certainly in control today, because God never changes. Who is he? He is the sovereign Lord, the supreme ruler, who is in total control. God cannot be beaten. Well, just to get this in place, just in terms of you say, well, okay, I can see that happening at the crucifixion. Let's move on. Let me show you a portrait now. Here's one of the greatest servants of the gospel in the 20th century. I wonder if you can pick up his portrait, Chairman Mao. Let's just pop him up here. So here he is. So there is Chairman Mao. Up he goes. And I don't know if you realize that this atheist communist Mao, this Chairman Mao, was a great servant of the gospel. But let me explain how he was, how actually God cannot be beaten. So in 1949, all the Christian missionaries in China were expelled under Mao's Communist Party, leaving the indigenous church. And at that stage, there were around 500,000 baptized Christians in China. Today, a conservative estimate is that there are 50 million. Another estimate I found was there are 130 million Christians in China. But a conservative estimate is that there are 50 million. Now, what happened? Well, unwittingly, because God cannot be beaten, this man did three things that were a monumental aid to the gospel. First of all, in 1949, he forced, obviously, the national church leadership to actually take up the reins of leadership. The missionaries were forced to leave, so the local church leaders filled the vacuum, and Christianity was no longer a Western import. The leadership was Chinese. Secondly, if we can now see the map of China, up comes the map of China. Here it is. There was the Cultural Revolution, 1966 to 1976. A wonderful aid to the gospel. Because in that Cultural Revolution, Chairman Mao relocates Christians from the coastal fringes where they'd basically been evangelized. So the coastal fringe in China was basically the part that had heard the gospel. That's where the 500,000 Christians were. He relocates them all over China, with the result that Christian families moved in next door to non-Christian families all over China, and the gospel exploded. Thirdly, what do you think all the missionaries did who were expelled from China in 1949? I mean, did they just go home? What did they do once they were expelled? Now, actually, the China Inland Mission morphed into OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and countries across Asia who would never have got such evangelistic attention received unprecedented gospel input. So thank you very much, atheist Chairman Mao. You cannot beat God. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. God cannot be beaten. So you have to be very powerful to have that. And okay, at this point, you may be saying, well, okay, Rico, I understand that for Calvary. And I understand that actually for China. I see how the Christian faith is booming in China.
But what about my little life? Can it be true for my little life? Well, let's turn to the passage that we've got today and see what it means for our life. Page 1135, if we can, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's see how God cannot be beaten. Romans 8 and verse 28 as we look down. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, how is it that God cannot be beaten in my life? How does this work in my little life, my small life? Verse 28, can we see? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So for the person who loves God, there is nothing that comes into my life that has not already been across God's desk, that God has not allowed into my life. Have we got that in place? That is real faith. There is nothing that comes into my life that has not already been across God's desk. So as Christians, we do not believe in the phrase good luck, because we don't believe that anything random happens in our lives. We think, verse 28, all things work together for good. It may be you're not a Christian listening to this. Please come and we'll talk about it. We'd love to work this through with you. But we're saying there's nothing random there. There's no luck there. But here is the issue. What is my good? What is my good? What is the idea of good that I must get into my mind? Verse 29. Do we see what's the good? What is the good I'm heading towards? Verse 29. It is to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So God cannot be beaten. And his purpose, his good, is that I will be like Jesus. So God is in the Christ growing business. He's about taking people like you and I and turning us into Jesus people. That is his great aim, to create a people for himself who are like his son. And as I say that, you think as I do, there is so far to go. There is so far to go. But please see how unbelievably exciting this is. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the perfect likeness of God. He is man as man is meant to be. He is man as we will one day be. That is what God is about. And the biblical word for this is sanctification. And that has the sense of a butterfly developing from a chrysalis. So you think of a chrysalis, there it is, but suddenly the butterfly appears, and that is the word sanctification. So God's overriding aim for Rico Tice is not that he should be able to preach, that he'd be a good preacher, but that he should be more like Christ. And actually, just to say, in my life, those two things can be uncomfortable. Often those two things can get confused. I can so easily lose my perspective on this, and there are many preachers who become prima donnas, and the pulpit becomes some sort of stage. Well, what have they forgotten? Well, you see, what they've forgotten is that actually, take an example in preparation, as they get interrupted, they see interruptions as a pain in the neck, as totally unhelpful, as an unwelcome interruption, not as an opportunity to be more like Jesus by being patient or gracious or helpful or thoughtful. And I have to keep saying that because I have a lovely little son and he keeps being used as a tool for sanctification in my life. And I have to remember that as I'm trying to prepare. And I'd like to partly attribute this sermon to him. But it's such a temptation, you see. My temptation is to think, oh no, the thing is preaching. No, the thing, Rico, is godliness. That's what it's about. Stop being a prima donna. But you see, here is the issue. In the tough things, in the failures, in the tough times, with the inconsiderate people, with the failed plans, with those people around you who refuse God's authority and insist on making up their own rules, and that makes it very difficult to interact with them at times. Well, so often in the midst of that, can I or can I not see that all things are working together for my good? This is to conform me to the likeness of Christ. You see, the most difficult things so often teach me most about following the Lord Jesus. Chip away the most at me. It's not just me, is it? Steve Wookie, a curate who worked here many years ago, said, "It is the people who have suffered most who have helped me most." Because I think he saw in them most the likeness of Christ. But hear this. If this is true, that all things work together for my good, if this is true, that God cannot be beaten, that he is in control, that whatever the situation, however painful, my good is my Christ-likeness, then in every situation in life, deep down amidst the brokenness and the pain, amidst, and Romans 8 is utterly brutally honest, the creation in bondage to decay, the creation filled with frustration, amidst all that, if this is true, that God is conforming me into the likeness of his Son, then in every situation, can you get this? I move from being a victim to a learner. In every situation, I move from being a victim to a learner. In every situation, however desperate, that's the issue. Deep down, I'm saying, Lord, you're in control. You're conforming me to the likeness of Christ. So what do I learn about godliness here? And I refuse to be just a victim. Well, I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for you. I mean, I spoke to a woman last night who's in hospital in Oxford. And she said to me on the phone, "I have cancer." And that is a desperate shock, but God knows the future. Or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's a shattered dream. Brother, sister, I don't know what the situation is, but the question is, can you move from victim to learner? Can you do that? Well, how? How do we do this? How does this happen, that God conforms me, the God who cannot be beaten, into his likeness? How does it happen? Well, can we see, the slide is up already, the golden chain of verse 30 as we look down. This is how God will do that, will be conforming me. Can we see? Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And here in one verse, Paul summarizes God's plan to conform people to the likeness of Christ. And he does it by looking back. Can we see the breadth of this? To before the creation of the world, and he looks into God's creation, and then he goes beyond creation. So in these four words, this golden chain, we go from eternity to eternity. Are you in the scope of that? I don't know, perhaps you've seen this. If you go down to Trafalgar Square, you'll see tourists as you go down there. And quite often you can see a man with a camera, and he's there taking a great panorama of Trafalgar Square. And his wife is standing in the middle, and he moves around. So the first part of the picture, vast sweep. Then his wife. Then the next part of the picture, vast sweep. And the whole of Trafalgar Square is taken in. Vast sweep, no wife, middle wife, vast sweep. Well, here is God who cannot be beaten. And Paul uses this verse to show what God has planned before the world. That is predestined. And after the world, that is glorified. And for a moment, called and justified. Just that little slot where the wife is, as it were, where we are. And these words have been dealt with in previous weeks. But the words predestined and called tell us that Christianity is a divine construct, a divine activity. So I want you to think back as to why you became a Christian. Why did you become a Christian? I wonder what you'd answer. Would you say, well, it was because I was hearing a talk? Well, why were you hearing a talk? Would you say, well, it's because I wanted to go? Well, why did you want to go? Well, because someone was nice to me and they asked me, well, why? Well, if you keep pushing back why you became a believer, you end up with God. He predestines people. That means he chooses them. So God wakes people up spiritually. They're dead like Lazarus in the tomb, and God brings them to life. He then calls them. He arrests our attention. He turns our hearts around. He makes us begin to want to follow Jesus, which is not what we'd normally want to do. And perhaps you are a non-Christian here tonight. And 2 years ago, even on Easter Day, you couldn't imagine yourself being in church. And yet here you are in the evening. You're sitting here. Easter Day. And there's something compelling going on. Well, it's the call of God. And what I need to say to you is, hand in hand with all this, like parallel railway tracks running together, we have to see that the Bible tells us that we are responsible. We have to make a response to God. So we do not lose our sense of responsibility just because God is predestining and calling. They go together. Predestined call, straight down the railway track. Human responsibility, straight down the railway track. One of the most helpful, simple little illustrations that I heard on this presents itself to people like an archway. You see, it's as though there's an archway. Let's have a look at that. And on one side of the archway are the words, and maybe you've heard us say them to you tonight. Come in, believe in Jesus, enter, join the family, follow the risen Christ. Whoever you are, come in, everybody, come. And then you find yourself walking through the archway, and you look back on the other side of the archway, and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And you begin to realize that behind your decision is God's decision, and behind your choice is God's choice. And then next in the chain is the word justified. Let's flick back. Let's get the chain again. This means that when a person puts their faith in Christ Jesus, when they do that, when they put their faith in what Christ did on the cross, when they say, yes, his death was for me, then God pronounces that they are no longer condemned. It's more than forgiveness. Yes, you are forgiven at the cross as Jesus dies for you. So yes, there is a removal that takes place. The removers come in and they take away the consequences of sin, which will take us to judgment and to hell. A hell that we deserve, for we have shaken our fists at God. But an arrival has also taken place. Christ's righteousness, his performance, has come and been accredited to you. So I don't have to wait for the exam results. I'm not having to wait. I've been passed. God has brought forth the verdict. It is accepted. I am accepted. And it is all because of the gift of Christ's righteousness. So justified, the gift of Christ's righteousness. It's now been given to you. And now, hold on to your seats, the fourth word, glorified. Glorified as we come to Easter Day. To be glorified for the Christian means God will achieve his goal. So he will have transformed each Christian one day into the likeness of Christ. Eternity, called, justified, glorified eternity. And in that eternity, he will have conformed Christians into the likeness of his son. I don't know if you remember the desk games that used to be around. So it was a series of silver balls hanging on strings, and you pull one back. I wonder if we can have a look at those. Do you remember these desk games? You pull them back, the string, and then you'd hit one, and the second, and the third, and the fourth would be hit. Now, there are four steel balls in the desk game, as it were, here in Romans 8. Can you see the first one? God predestined. And it strikes the next, the call. That takes place. And it strikes the next, justification. And that strikes the next one, glorification. That takes place. And God, you see, will effortlessly finish the sequence. He achieves what he started. What he began, he's continued, he preserves, and he will complete. And he will achieve his goal. And again, what is his goal? That the believers will be conformed to the likeness of his son. So God completes what he starts. But do you see, do you notice that word? Have a look at that word, glorified, in verse 30. Can you see as you have looked down? The technical word is, it's an aorist tense, and it is a past tense. Now, that's a past tense, glorified, but it's not happened yet. And yet it's in the past, glorified. Because this is God's language for certainty. What God has started, like the desk toy, he will finish. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, conformed to the likeness of Christ. On December the 2nd, 1941, 353 Japanese fighter planes and bombers attacked the military base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. So they attacked this military base. And this action brought Americans into the war. And that night, after news of the attack, with the knowledge that it meant America, with her manpower, military, and industrial might, would join the Allies' side, Winston Churchill famously wrote in his diary, December the 2nd, 1941, he wrote these words, "Ah, so we won." Ah, so we won. That was 1941. There were still 4.5 years of brutal fighting to go, but Churchill knew with America in the war, the Allies could not be beaten. Ah, so we won. And that is what Romans 8:30 is saying to the believer. It means God is going to achieve his goal. The believer will become like his son in character. And on Easter Day, the risen Christ promises we will have a new body to go with our Christ-like character. How do I know it's true? Well, that past certainty of the resurrection gives me a future hope. So the resurrection promises that we will be brought safely through death. We will be brought safely through judgment, justified. We will sail through the judgment because of the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness and his gift of righteousness, past. We will find ourselves in a new body in the new creation. So we'll be back here in a new world. We'll not be a kind of vapor or a spook or a soul floating around, nor will we have a cloud for a home. No, like the risen Christ, we will be physical people in a physical world. We will eat as Christ ate on that beach in his resurrection body when he appeared to his disciples in Galilee on that morning. It will be physical. But, here is the issue. We will be glorified. So at last, you see, Romans 8, verse 18, have a look down. Our present sufferings will not be worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. Now, the word comparing there is saying, look, it's as though you get out a calculator and you weigh up present sufferings, future glories. It's not worth comparing. No longer will our bodies be subject to frustration, in bondage, decay. We will be glorified. Ah, so we won. God cannot be beaten. This morning, let's move on to the next slide. This morning at the 11:30 service, as we sang our opening hymn, Jesus Christ is risen today, hallelujah, our triumphant holy day, hallelujah. As I was leading the service, I looked across down to my right and I saw Sheila Toogood there. 10 years ago on the church family week away, she was leading the aerobics. I didn't go, but she was leading it. 8 years ago, she had a tumultuous stroke, a stroke that cut her down to the degree that now she has to be fed and everything has to be done for her. And I saw her. And as we look at Sheila in the church family, she gets smaller and the chairs she has to be in get bigger and bigger. And as I saw her, as we sang about the risen Christ, as I thought about Christ coming, as I thought about the glorious bodies that we'll one day have, as I thought about being conformed into his likeness, as I thought about that, and I thought that one day she'll be glorified, she'll be conformed to the likeness of Christ, she'll have a new resurrection body, the suffering will be over, as I thought about it, I burst into tears. That is the resurrection hope. But now, what does it mean? What does it mean now? Two things. One, I've got to keep going with God's work. So he intends to conform me to the likeness of Christ in every situation I'm in. I'm saying, I'm a learner. I'm not a victim. What does it mean to be godly now? For Sheila, what does it mean to be godly now in what she is doing? Oh. But what does it mean to be godly now? I'm not a victim. I'm a learner. I'm learning what it means to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. But secondly, one day the suffering will be over. One day I'll be glorified. One day the pain will finish. So now I push forward. I keep seeking to be godly, but I will be glorified. God has promised. He cannot be beaten. Ah, so we won. And I hold to these four words, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And I ask myself, what does it mean to be godly now? Let's pray. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would have such trust in your resurrection, such confidence in your word that promises us that we will be glorified, that we would pursue godliness above all things, that we would seek to be conformed to the likeness of Christ as you intend for our lives. And as we do that, we pray you'd fill our hearts with resurrection hope. Amen.